Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stoops as he continues a journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets his people to renew his covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in his resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace in prayer, and his teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stoops.
As we continue our series of sermons on the Gospel of Luke, with this week we sort of begin to transition from Luke's prologue, where we've been for several weeks, his prologue to his orderly account, as he told Theophilus, the orderly account of what had happened in the life of Jesus. And we will move into the actual ministry of Christ through the next five or six chapters before Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem. But this week, we come to the genealogy given to us at the end of chapter 3 and read wonderfully this morning by Mike. It is something that I hope would raise in our minds the simple question again. Why does Luke include all of those names? Now, there's another important and a little bit more complicated question that we can ask, and that's, why is Luke's genealogy, for those that have read the Gospels, different, quite different in some parts, from that given by Matthew in his Gospel? Hopefully today, as we have in weeks past, we're going to see, as we study this passage, Jesus presented as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins, as the angels proclaim. We will, Lord willing, see that his ministry is grounded in history and very relevant to our lives. In these genealogies, we see Jesus again identified with his people in his humanity. We saw this as we studied his circumcision. We saw it last week as we studied his baptism. And Luke again reminds us of the humanity of Christ. Christ is the Son of Man with this genealogy. So, as we begin to unravel all of that, let me begin and deal briefly with the differences in the genealogies, because that's almost always what comes up when people discuss the genealogies. If you're familiar with the two genealogies, and I didn't make Mike read both of them, I would have really had him studying all week if I'd have done that. But the genealogy in Matthew moves forward. He starts with Abraham, and Abraham is the father of Isaac, and right down the line until you come to Jacob as the father of Joseph. Luke moves backwards and goes all the way past Abraham and back to Adam, saying that so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so. Luke gives all of the details. It is probably the most comprehensive genealogy that is given in all of the Scriptures. Matthew's is a summary of the genealogies. It is divided into three groups of 14. Which was probably good for memorization, and it was a good witness to the nation of Israel that God had been faithful down through the ministries of Abraham and David and the restoration. Matthew traces the line through King Solomon, again, where the promises had been made to the nation of Israel. Luke traces the line through David's son Nathan and appears to show us more of the humanity and the lineage of humanity down through Christ. Matthew, in other words, is a kingly line. Luke's is a human line. One is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that he would have as his descendants people that would reach out to all of the nations. The other is the fulfillment of the promise we read this morning to Adam, going all the way back to the early days or years of creation. But what we need to understand with all of these distinctions is that in both accounts, what is clearly being communicated by the gospel writers is that God is faithful down through the ages. It is God who keeps His promises. It is God who is faithful. That still leaves us with the question of what do we do with Luke's genealogy? Why, when we were doing our morning devotions, or as we're coming along with the scripture readings for a series of sermons, do we run into this passage that has not one, not ten, not two dozen, but 75 different names? So-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And Luke doesn't even give us any little side rabbit trails or details. It's just one name right after the other. You see, what Luke is doing is he wants us to make sure that we continue to see, and as we've seen in the chart that I've got again in the bulletin this morning, or the order of worship, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, but Jesus is also the Son of Man. He has come as the incarnate one to save His people from their sins. That's why I believe Luke begins his genealogy as was supposed the son of Joseph. That is an affirmation of the virgin birth that had been given in the gospel accounts. It goes all the way back to Adam, where he reminds us again all of humanity is dependent on the fatherhood of God, referring to Adam as the Son of God. We are human sons of God, obedient to the Son of God, is the picture that we see over and over again. So what does it mean for us today? How is this relevant to our lives, all of these names that have been read? What it means is that we have a real Savior. And we can claim God's promise just as Adam did, just as Peter did, just as saints have done down through history. He is the eternal Son of God, has the power to resurrect Himself and the power to resurrect us. But here in the genealogy, Jesus also relates to us as the Son of Man. We take comfort in His humanity. The Scriptures command us to take comfort in His humanity. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we read these words, "Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." We relate to Christ in His humanity. Because He lived as a man, it helps us to understand that He understands what we're going through. In chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, the Spirit actually stresses both the divinity of Jesus and His humanity. Chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that's what we do here week after week. As Theron said, God calls us here to renew His covenant. We come boldly before the throne to find grace to help in time of need, each and every week. What we have, as we understand Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man, is a real Savior for our real life. What Luke has done is to smash all of the modern concepts of an upper story and lower story type of life. where we have the mundane stuff of getting up and shaving and taking care of ourselves and changing dirty diapers and washing dishes and working at jobs that we're not real crazy about. All of that stuff is, you know, life. Religion, though. Oh, that's the glorious stuff. That's where I meditate on the sunset, and that's where I love people, and that's where everything is happy. That's how most of our modern world approaches religion. Christ comes as a man. Christ comes through a line of real people. Every single one of those people that Mike read this morning had a life, have a story, have a history. And they are part of Christ's history, who came in space and time to save His people from their sins and to help us live in the real world. And to show us why raising children is important, and to show us why having a calling is important, and to show us why loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts, mind, strength, and wills, and loving our neighbors as ourselves is important. That's what the Christian faith is about. Every one of those people was important in God's plan. Every one of those people. And it's going to be one of the most exciting things when we get to heaven is to begin to learn all of the countless stories of grace and wonder as God worked through people like that to carry out His plan. And God reminds us of that by giving us their names. He could simply have said, there were 75 generations from Adam to Joseph, and now Jesus has come as the Savior. That would have been a whole lot shorter, a whole lot easier for Mike to read. But it would have missed the point. You see, God cares about people. As Francis Schaeffer said, there are, in God's mind, no little people. You know, one of the things that I think jumps right out in terms of application is that this should remind us that we need to be a whole lot better about taking note of our histories. As a church, we certainly need to be focus not only on our local history, which we can do more of, but church history in general. How has God worked down through the ages with His church? And to give you an idea how hard thousands of years are, we're not even 3 years old yet, and I'll bet there's things we're forgetting. And of course, we could even go into national history, where those that have studied it know that our founders took very seriously the history of the world and the history of governments and worked hard to give us something that would work and has worked for hundreds of years. It actually should impact our view of the future. And that's why I read the promise that was given to Adam. See, it's easy to look at these genealogies backwards, to say, that's giving the history. But you see, from God's perspective, when He gave the promise to Adam, He was looking forward. When He took Abraham out at that night and showed him the stars of the sky and said, these are how you should number your descendants, God is looking forward. God moves forward with His plan in history. And that is something that we have sorely neglected in the American church today. Now, part of it is our eschatological problems of thinking that Jesus is coming back next week. You know, and why plan for the future if we're in the last generation? Luther had the answer to that. He told people that thought of that sort of stuff, well, if I know that God comes back tomorrow, if that's the day that Jesus is going to return tomorrow, then today I'll plant a tree. In other words, it was his way of saying, doesn't matter when Jesus is coming back. Whether he's coming back tomorrow or 10,000 years from now, what he wants me to do is live today as though there's a future. He wants me to remember the past so it impacts the future. That's the Christian perspective that we should have. God has blessed our little church. This was kind of astounding to me. With 47 covenant children. 47 covenant children. So let's say that we leave the rest of the world out of it for just a few minutes. Let's talk about faithfulness just here at Church of the King. Let's talk about being faithful with the blessings that God has brought into our midst. And let's look at it in the context of Peter's promise. Peter's promise was to you. So we pray and we claim that promise so that these covenant children will rise up and live lives where they are faithful to the covenant and they will marry in the Lord. Okay, that would be goal number one. Goal number two would be that they have small quivers. Nobody knows exactly what the Bible means when it says you're to have a quiver full, so we'll go on the small end and say five. But we certainly have demonstrated in this church that raising five children can be done with average families. Okay, so it's not an outlandish goal. And then, you know, we got to have an evangelistic program, and we see even with Rahab and Ruth that God does extend the promise to those that are far off. So I'm going to posit that their responsibility will be to impact in their lifetime one other couple. Is that an evangelistic goal that any of us can handle? They have to impact with their lives. They impact one other. They bring along one Rahab or Ruth that then creates a new covenant couple that starts a new family line. Any part of that outrageous? We as parents all pray and work and strive that our children might be covenantly faithful and marry in the Lord. We know that's a goal. Average of five kids? Probably not a problem. I mean, we ought to be able to at least share the gospel with one person effectively in our whole life. That's not a worldwide program, is it? That's probably not something that we have to design massive programs to carry out, is it? Certainly not something that would require millions of dollars in a big fundraising campaign. It probably wouldn't require too many doctorate degrees, which is maybe why it doesn't get a whole lot of attention. And it is really something, when you think about it, that the Bible, the revealed Word of God, does give us everything that we need to do that. Is there anything in that list of goals that we'd have to go outside the Bible to figure out? Now, with just that kind of simplicity, I ran the numbers. And I've got the sheet, so you can all come up and dispute it with me at lunch if you want. But if we were that faithful, if we took on those modest goals, and God in His grace allowed us to accomplish it, by the third generation, Sam's grandchildren, by the third generation, there would be 15,228 faithful covenant members. That is bigger than any megachurch in Sacramento, probably California, today. 15,228. By the fifth generation, still within the time frame that we have pictures of, by the fifth generation, there would be over 548,000 covenant members. That's 100,000 people more than live today in the city of Sacramento. Five generations. Keeping our kids faithful, marrying in the Lord, having five children, and winning one couple to Christ in a lifetime. By the eighth generation, you would have over 125 million covenant members. That's about four times the population of California today. If we take it to the 10th generation, which is often talked about in Scripture, you're all sitting down. 4.5 billion covenant members. 4.5 billion. Almost the population of the world today. And if we figure the normal generation is 35 years, it would take less time to live out those 10 generations than has elapsed since those faithful Christians signed the Mayflower Covenant in 1620. Think about that. Less time elapsed. Such is the power of covenant faithfulness. That's the power of covenant faithfulness. Such is the result of simple obedience, believing God's promises and living out God's promises. Simple, simple obedience. Such is probably the case, and I'll challenge some of our younger historians to maybe work on this. I suspect that such was probably the case in the church's first millennium. How did we go from that small band of disciples to dominance over the then civilized world? This kind of faithfulness played, I'm sure, a big part in that. It reminds us that we need to know our church history a little bit better. And we've had some Sunday evening discussions on this. I suspect it may be what the Spirit of God is beginning to do for the next millennium in our southern hemisphere. The kinds of things that are going on and being reported in the church, if those people are faithful, can see the kind of results that's been outlined here. So again, what's the bottom line for us? God remembers His people. God remembers His promise to His people. It is to you, your children, and to those who are afar off. As we claim this promise, we will not only see the kingdom advance in obviously some very staggering ways, but we as individuals will know the comfort and blessings that Paul highlights in Romans chapter 8. Now, I did all the math, so you don't get any math homework this week. But I do want you to think seriously about taking a little extra time with this 8th chapter of Romans. I don't have enough time this morning to go through that whole chapter, though it would fit very nicely here. It is a powerful chapter, and I want you to listen carefully as I close with just a few of the verses, thinking about God's covenant faithfulness down through history, and God's covenant faithfulness as we move on into the future. Beginning at verse 14, Paul says this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." We see in the gospel genealogies God's faithfulness from Adam right down to the coming of His Son, the seed of the woman, the Son of God, coming as the Son of Man to save we His people from our sins. Let us live and serve Him in that confidence this week.
Thank you for listening to Pastor John Stews of Church of the King. Join us next week at the same time as the journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. You're invited to join us for Sunday worship at 11 o'clock, where biblical worship is characterized by the active and vigorous participation of the entire congregation. Church of the King is a pro-life, pro-family church where all baptized children participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.